Well, it's good to be back again this Sunday after what seems to be a lengthy time off, but things are continuing to steadily get better, and we should be going back to our regular schedule fairly soon. I'll say more about that in a few moments. We once again on this Sunday morning are very grateful to have the freedom that has been purchased for us by the blood of the soldiers, sailors, Marines, and airmen who have given us this freedom today, and we recognize that every Sunday morning. We certainly continue to remember to pray for Chris as he's getting short over in Afghanistan, and Brad, who's been deployed, and Amy, who, or not Amy, but Autumn, who's still out there in the Med somewhere, or Red Sea. I'm not sure where she is right now, but those back there on the board that we are supporting in our prayers and our support, we just continue to pray for them. We are also very grateful that God has preserved, protected His words through down throughout time and through translation. And in fact, hopefully if we have enough time today, we're going to see some peculiarities of that marvelous, excellent translation of the King James Bible that we have in our hands this morning. We gather together around that word this morning as a unique fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ, because we here are not only a local church, but we're a local assembly that is taking our sonship life very seriously, and because of that, we are viewing God's word quite differently than most people ever do, which is tragic. But these words that we read every Sunday morning are a reminder, as they were to Solomon from his father David, as to the intent of what we are doing here this morning. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God." Would you open your Bibles this morning to Numbers chapter 24? Numbers chapter 24. Well, I'm supposed to be sitting down on this stool that Katie brought in for me. I don't know how this is going to work. Ugh. I don't think it's going to work. I don't like sitting down. I know y'all can see me, but I tend to wander around a little bit. I don't know. Plus, what you don't know is that I've got a board back here that this thing's about ready to fall off of. I think I'll forget that. I am getting better steadily. The process is a little slower than I had anticipated, but we're 3 weeks out now, and so I want you to be advised that we will be having Wednesday night Bible class this week, 1 hour, 7 to 8, and we'll see how that goes. And then next Sunday, I'm thinking, if I'm continuing to do well this week, to have two classes next Sunday, but I'm not sure. So unless you hear differently, let's do one more 10:30, and we'll see about going back to the old schedule. So Wednesday, 7 o'clock, next Sunday, 10:30, again, like today, unless you hear otherwise. That'll be our upcoming schedule, and I think we'll be able to gradually go back to our double sessions. So that's the schedule for at least the next week. All right. I know we've got some graduations going on. Sarah's going to be graduating, and can't believe I'm finally going to be out of the public school system. That's amazing. But anyway, I don't know of any other announcements. We did postpone the picnic, so that's probably going to be put off until cool weather in the fall, maybe. I don't know. It's up to y'all, whatever you all want to do. We can always have a carry-in here or something if we want to. I do know that the Leverances are going to be coming back to visit with us in the end of summer. He said that he would come back. They're planning on being here Labor Day, and is like, it should be cooler then. Right. Yeah. So anyway, That's all the announcements I've got this morning, so we've got a lot to cover, and we'll get ourselves underway. Following our usual procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this morning. This may include the laying aside of the cares, concerns, the problems, other things that you've been thinking about and concentrating on to give yourself wholly to the concentration of the objective in front of us this morning. So therefore, in preparation of our service, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to freely assemble here this morning to take in your word and to be better prepared and educated as to your thinking and as to the proper handling of your word, especially in connection with what we are about to deal with in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Therefore, Father, we pray that we might have your understanding and appreciation and wisdom upon the matters that we are about to discuss and deal with from this section of Numbers. We pray that this will become a very important tool to each one of us to be able to handle your word better, not only to rightly divide it, but to be able to handle the issues that occur in it so that we're not thrown off or surprised or puzzled by things. We thank you once again that for this magnificent dispensation of grace and what you're doing with us as sons and daughters in preparation for our heavenly vocation in the creature. We just pray that we continue to advance and study as we study your word, to have your wisdom in all the matters that are about to be presented, that we might be properly edified unto godliness, which is in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Pardon me. All right, we are looking once again, as all of us are pretty much aware of here today, the Balaam-Balak incident, where God has taken, this is the third of five major issues that we are covering. When we're going back to look, and as Paul talked about the program with Israel being those things written before were written for our learning, and this is one of the very important issues that we are looking at of five that are in the Exodus stage of God's program with Israel. We have seen God's Jehovah name, by the way, that's going to be brought up here in the final message, and what that name consists of and how important that is in his Jehovah-ness and his grace. We've seen the five courses of punishment and what God does with the nation of Israel. But this one here is the third one, the Balaam-Balak incident, where God comes along in the book of Numbers and dedicates four chapters to this particular incident. And therefore it becomes very important, for as we have seen, especially out in the book of Hosea, God reminds Israel of this incident just as he reminds them of the issue of them crossing the Red Sea and God saving them from that. And that is because this has a great deal to do with Israel's future and the fulfillment of God's program with them. I have the cast of characters once again on the board behind me. It's Balak, who is the king of the Moabites. He's a Gentile king and a picture of the man of sin. Balaam, who is the false prophet of Satan and a chief false prophet among the nations of that time. He was kind of this super-duper prophet who could not only appear to be able to curse and make that curse real and bless and make that bless real, but he was also a very political figure who could bring nations together and make them confederate against another nation, or he could take nations that were in confederacy and break them apart. He was just one of the greatest movers and shakers of that entire area at that time. Of course, God himself is the third major character, person in the cast of characters. And then the sub-characters are Satan, so that every time God gives Balaam a message, he spits it back into the face of Balak, but he's also doing that to Satan himself. And of course, it's all concerning Israel and God's plan and purpose for Israel to repossess this earth with Israel from the adversary and his cohorts. And we're not part of that. And this is something, again, this incident should become so important to us, and especially this third and the fourth message, especially that God's going to give Balaam. And that's going to be very critical to us because of how we're going to handle the upcoming three chapters as we survey them in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and how important it is for you to be able to handle your Bible this morning and the sorry condition that things are in this, especially in this country, but especially at this period of time in the dispensation of grace, where most people don't even understand the dispensation of grace, let alone handle their Bible properly. And when I talk about proper Bible handling, I'm not just talking about rightly dividing it. I'm talking about properly handling things along the lines of not confusing yourself with Israel. Israel's not us. We're not Israel. When you handle things, the little exercise that we did, the little rabbit trail that we chased last time over the book of John, allows it so that you understand and appreciate that you don't just take things and just lift them out of the Bible and make them a devotional daily bread type thing and think that you've got it. That's not doing anything except assuaging somebody's guilt, getting them to feel better about having come to church, get God off their back for another week until they get back and get another little devotional. It's just like I said, every time you pull a verse out of the Bible, the tentacles of that or the roots of that are many and deep. And without that prior understanding, that issue, and by the way, some of the things that we talk about here and that just pass over us like it's just old fried chicken. I mean, it's just a staple that we constantly have here is radically different than the way most Christians think. I know most of you are so heathen you've never been to other churches and you don't really know what's going on out there, but this is radically different than what is commonly taught. And it's the travesty that is being made out of the gospel accounts, especially, and some of the things that pastors and Bible teachers are doing, is just, it's criminal. It's spiritual criminality. Well, we've also taken a look at the issue of how this whole thing is staged with Israel coming out of their 40 years of wandering. That prior rebellious generation has died off, and Israel comes up here and encamps itself on the west bank, the west side of the, or east side, pardon me, of the Jordan River, the Transjordanian side, and they're not just there sightseeing. They're there in military bivouac, getting ready to go in and fight. In fact, they've had some skirmishes already and some successes on this side with Edom, with Og, the king of the Bashans up there. He's not on the board, but he was even north of Ammon there. And what you've got then is Balak and the Moabites realizing they're the next in line. And so Balak, in his fear, calls from Pethor for this great super prophet of Balaam to come down, and he wants him to curse Israel so that Israel can ultimately be either destroyed totally or thwarted from having their way with Moab and having any more successes in that area. And so what he's actually going to do is bring together a confederacy of those nations to try to come against Israel, and under the leadership of both Balak and this super prophet, which is Satan's false prophet at that time. And all of this is a parallel to what's going to happen and occur when God resumes his program and fulfills it with them out in the final installment of their fifth course of punishment. Well, we've examined this and seen what these four major messages of Balaam are all about. That nothing is going to stand in the way of God and his purpose with Israel, the Gentiles and all the tumult that they're going to raise in opposition to them, nor even Israel's own rebelliousness and contrariness to God. And the first message we looked at, we're not going to go back over these messages. The second one, or first one occurred there in Numbers 23:7-10, and then the second one in Numbers 23:16-24, and we left at an awkward time last Sunday in Numbers 24:1-9, where the third message takes up, and the last two are different than the first two. These last two messages are visions. And God is going to give Balaam a vision, and these are the three that Balak asks for. There's going to be a fourth, but Balak didn't ask for the fourth one. And God's going to give it to him anyway. But let's once again remind ourselves of this third message, and we'll finish that out this morning, maybe get into the fourth one a little bit. The third message actually occurs in even though I've got it on the board, is from verse 1. I'm going to pick it up there, but it actually begins there in verse 5. But let's get the background a little bit of it, and we'll just go through these first 9 verses very quickly. Here in chapter 24, it says in verse 1, "And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments." You know, he always went out and sought for enchantments, got the sacrifices going and all this kind of business. We talked about that before. "But he set his face toward the wilderness, and Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And notice that's the small case S spirit. He's actually being given the mind of God here. He's being given a vision, much like I've talked about how in that movie we talked about that Field of Dreams issue where he's given to see the bald eye. As Balaam looks at Israel now, God adjusts his vision, and where he sees them in military encampment, he's now going to see them in their magnificence and in their glory. And so he's going to see them, and it says in verse 3, and he took up this parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said which heard. I want you to pay attention to verse 4 and docket this in your mind. We'll come back to it when we hit the fourth message. He has said which heard the words of God and saw the vision of the Almighty. Notice that expression, saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance but having his eyes open. Now, verse 5 actually takes up the message or the vision that he sees. He says, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are, they spread forth as gardens by the river's side, as trees of lean aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched. He lay down as a lion, and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And then, of course, verse 10 says, Balak got the message, bowed down, worshiped God, and submitted. No, it says, then Balak's anger was kindled. We'll get to that in a moment. We already covered last time verse 5, just to make note of the fact that the word goodly there is used as an expression of him talking not about how great the tents are or how marvelous they are stitched together, but the issue is that Israel is being seen in her glory and her grandeur, and there's no other nation that can be compared with her. This is what Israel will be like when the kingdom of heaven is set up and established. There's not going to be what, going through that final aspect of the Lord's day of wrath is going to actually bring about the entire nations of the world recognizing Israel's prominence. There's not going to be any goofy politicians running around saying that should be Palestine's land or any of the other garbage that is going on today, but that they actually see Israel as the unique nation among all nations. It's the leading nation of the world. It is the place where God's residence is going to be established on this earth, and therefore that is kind of a preview of that Balaam's being given to see there. And so therefore he talks about the grandeur and glory of Israel and getting that glimpse of her in all of her glory. And then in verse 6, we talked about the valleys are spread forth as gardens by the river's side. A lot of this terminology is used by some of the prophets when they talk about God's kingdom of heaven being established out there as the Garden of Eden once again on this earth. They have these lean aloes, the word lean there we talked about. In fact, Gail brought in some aloe today and showed me what we think may be the lean part of the aloe. It's got a very hard exterior to it, kind of like wood, which is what the word lean signifies in older English. And cedars beside. All of this terminology we've talked about last time as something that would describe something very good, very desirous, very delightful. And in verse 7, he shall pour the waters out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, his kingdom shall be exalted. Now that's the vision that Balaam's given to see here, and it's going to be thrown back into the face of both Satan and Balak. That's the essence of the vision of Israel's future. In fact, as I said last time, you can find the same issue described by two particular prophets, Ezekiel and Zechariah, go into detail about that, and you get information described there, but they describe the literalness of that kingdom when it gets itself established. And the land is going to have great changes that's going to take place in it. It's not going to be like you see it today. It's not going to be, you know, there's areas in Israel that have trees, but it's a forced beauty. They had to forcefully plant the trees and get things growing there. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be the most beautiful place on earth. It is going to have all of these things that are described in detail here and by the prophets. and it's going to have all these living waters going out of it. And we talked about how that is something that gets generated back here, and that living water concept gets developed all the way through here. And even in the book of John, when John talks to the woman at the well, and he talks later on about living waters, you know, coming forth out of their belly, all of this, though it's very spiritual because the new covenant's going to be brought into the picture, has to do with the influence that Israel is going to have upon this earth. And again, that's the sloppy Bible handling you get, where you get all kinds of messages coming out of John 4 about the woman at the well. But most of those guys who teach that, they don't know who the Samaritans were. They don't know what the living waters concept is, because their understanding of what actually happens back here is so shallow. They've spent all of their time learning Greek, Hebrew, homiletics, and programming that they haven't actually taken up the Bible and utilized the Bible and learned God's Word properly, so that the sense and sequence of all of this is non-existent in most people's thinking. And that's the kind of sloppy Bible handling that goes on all the time. But this is the living waters going forth out of the throne. He's going to have pour water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. And that kingdom is going to actually spread forth to purify the entire world. And they describe those prophets describe the glory of the land and the trees that are planted in it and everything like that, in contrast to the situations of the Gentile nations. And especially as they come through God's wrath, the Gentile nations are going to be just ravaged. And so, as we noted before, God's making that land of Israel as the Garden of Eden. But the point is, here in this third message, this vision that's now given to Balaam, it looks out at the time when God's kingdom will be established. So he's sitting all the way back here in the book of Numbers. You're going to have all of this history that takes place here. And then we'll not consider the dispensation of grace, but you've got thousands of years taking place, plus the Lord's day of wrath going to happen before you finally get to the issue of the kingdom being established on this earth. But it is going to happen. And again, that's what this period of time focuses upon, and that's what we're going to be focusing upon in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And some of the stuff that's taught there about the wild branches being broken off and the grafting in and all this kind of thing is so grossly mishandled and misunderstood, it's almost beyond belief. But again, that's because there's a very shallow understanding of God's program with Israel. But this little incident back here in Numbers is going to allow so that you always keep straight the fact that you are not an assumer of Israel's anything. And I mean anything. Nothing in their program do you assume. Or I use this expression, you probably don't know why I use it, but it was oftentimes taught that it's like Peter, James, and John was in a relay race, and they handed the baton to Paul, and then Paul hands the baton to us. And the baton is what God's been doing all along from the book of Genesis. They totally ignore the fact that this is a mystery that has never been talked about from the beginning of the world until Paul. They never understand the fact that we don't get the baton from anybody. God is doing something entirely different, new, and distinct with us in this dispensation of grace. We're not going to be kingdom saints in the sense of being in the kingdom on this earth. We're not going to be reigning, living, and ruling with Peter, James, John, Jesus, and all of us out there. We're not assuming Israel's role as the ones who are going to bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men. We're not going to assume Israel's role of bringing the kingdom of heaven down on earth and establishing this worldwide peace. That's not our job or our role. I want to say very clearly that I'm not saying we don't have any impact on this earth. We do, but we're not earthly in our thinking. That's why Paul will come along and talk to you about set your affections upon the things above, not on the things on this earth. He tells Timothy that this doctrine that he is supposed to be teaching has the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Everything you're doing now is training ground for what you are going to be doing in your heavenly vocation, in your heavenly work. That's why it ought to be on every tombstone of every saint today. Not rest in peace, go to work. You're getting ready to go to work. You're going to labor with your heavenly Father with joy, with none of the sinful corruption that makes a labor today something that you dread. There's no dread in it. It's going to be wonderful what we're going to be doing. But there's not one in a million believers today who even understand what their job is.
So it's a travesty, and it's just a great description of the way that Satan has been very successful in this dispensation of grace than at any other time. And he hasn't had to show up as some goofy guy with horns and a pitchfork to do it. In fact, if my understanding's correct, he has very little to do with it personally himself. He's got a lot of others that do his work for him. And they use men behind pulpits with big black Bibles to do the job. So this message that's given to Balaam looks out at the time when God's kingdom will be established on earth, the glory of it all, the blessing of it all, and the beauty of it all, the joy of it all that Israel will have in that day. Notice there in verse 7 again, he says, "And he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters." Now my understanding is that this is a reference utilized once again. The Hebrew language uses a lot of figures of speech, and this is figurative language to refer to the blessings that's going to be going out to the whole world. When the kingdom gets established, Israel's enjoying all those blessings, and they're going to be in their valleys. They're there by the riverside, as it described earlier. And water is oftentimes in God's word used to refer to that which is designed to both refresh and to give life, to be enjoyed, and so forth. And that blessing and refreshment and all that joy gets poured out there. That's what God's been waiting to do to finally get his residence established here on this earth. From that third heaven up there in the heavenly places to finally get it down here, which is what he wanted to do back here on the second Saturday after the first Saturday of creation week. Which is the second Saturday, the second Sabbath after the first. If you don't know what that means, you haven't been here when we've taught the feasts. But one of the feasts, the final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, had a very peculiar ending, unlike any of the other feasts. They were to have a feast on the Sabbath, and then they were to wait another week and have another feast on the second Sabbath after the first. And that second Sabbath after the first, if my understanding is correct, is in reference to the fact that what God intended to do when He created this earth, you have Him creating on day one to day seven, and then the next Sabbath after that first Sabbath, when He rested on the seventh day and called it holy, was when He was to take that heavenly city and bring it down and put it on the foundation that He had built on this earth. And in between that time, Satan, of course, had already struck. And so that whole thing gets delayed until finally the fulfillment of the final feast will be that Feast of Tabernacles, when the second Sabbath after the first becomes a reality. And God's kingdom is established, and all the beauty of that and the grandeur of that is going to happen and enjoyed and refreshment, and that water is going to go forth, and the blessing and refreshment gets poured out of His buckets. The joy gets poured out into His seed in many waters. That blessing, the issue of it being in many waters means that God makes Israel to be the blessing that He already had told Abraham He would be. And then that seed of Abraham is going to take that water, that joy, and that blessing throughout the entire world, and all the world will enjoy the benefits of being a part of this earth with Israel as the kingdom on this earth. And all the Gentile nations on earth are going to enjoy and be benefited by Israel's presence. Verse 7 then goes on to say, and his king shall be higher than Agag. Now, Agag winds up and shows up later on as a real king, but I don't think that's what he's talking about right here. When it says, and his king shall be higher than Agag, since you don't have a king Agag that you know about at this time, and his kingdom shall be exalted, my understanding is that reference to Agag, I don't believe it's talking about a particular king named Agag. It's not talking about a king named Agag. Rather, it's being utilized as a title, and like a title name of a very powerful king. There's several examples you can get of this. We talk about, probably some of the most common would be like the concept of a king higher than Pharaoh. Now, all the pharaohs had actual names, But he was called Pharaoh among the Egyptians. Or in connection with the Persians, they had a king that all their kings were various names. They were known as Xerxes. Or the Romans would be a good one. You had all the Caesars. His king shall be higher than the Caesar. Than Caesar. Caesar who? Well, it doesn't matter. Agag who? It doesn't matter. It's that great kind of at that time the highest kingly aspect or title that could be stated at that time. And so my understanding is that it's not aiming at a particular king, but it's like a title for a potentate, the largest, most powerful king. His king shall be higher than that. And of course, that's one of the reasons why you have the development of the king throughout the Bible. When you get into the book of the Revelation, Jesus Christ comes back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is going to be higher than any king on this earth. The other nations of this earth may have kings, they may have presidents, they may have whatever, but there is none in the category of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, you've got God coming along and pouring out the water of his buckets. His seed shall be in many waters. All those Gentile nations are going to benefit from Israel being made a blessing to the earth. Then his king shall be higher than Agag. His kingdom shall be exalted. In other words, when Balaam is being given this view of things, it's interesting because he's standing there. It's almost always like this among worldly kings and worldly presidents. It's almost always the person behind the man that's the most powerful. You know, it's almost like there's always he's kind of a puppet of somebody else. And if ever there was somebody you could point to and put your finger on as one of the most powerful individuals on the earth at this time, it was Balaam himself. Because Balaam is actually the power behind the king, behind Balak. And so I just think it's very interesting that Balaam's being given this. He has to actually say these words to this king that this God now that I've encountered out here, this Jehovah God, his king, is going to trump you, me, and everybody, and he has to honestly say it. Remember, God had to put the barrel to his head, which basically put the sword to his belly, to get him to say the words that he wanted to say. Balaam learned that lesson. He's actually saying the actual words now. And so he has to say this, that his king is higher than Agag, and his kingdom will be exalted. So God's king shall be higher, shall be greater than all the kings of the earth. His kingdom is going to be exalted above all others, and that's exactly what Israel's future is going to produce. Now, and what this vision is looking at is the issue of there being one king, like Zechariah describes. We could go look at that, but we don't have time to do that. Over all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's a dominant king over all the earth. Now in verse 8, here Balaam is hearing all about Israel's sure future and the fulfillment of God's program with them. But God is now going to shift his terminology slightly to state some things that bring the vision back to the present time. Right? We've been looking out here. Now he's going to shift that a little bit. He's going to come back to this present time. And it puts it all in perspective as to all that he's declared concerning his plan and purpose with Israel. And he makes Balaam aware that I've already started this. When you're coming along here and you see Israel encamped out here in a military bivouac, you, Balaam, who've been up there in Pethor, and all these other guys need to be aware that this nation that just now showed up on your doorstep, I've been working with them for a long time. I didn't just start this. My plan, my purpose to get this job done out here has already commenced. And he brings him back to the present time to get that stressed and get that across to his thinking. He's already commenced his plan and purpose with Israel many years earlier, and he's going to continue on with them and at purpose without fail until he brings it all to pass. Look at verse 8. It says, God brought him forth out of Egypt. Notice he's talking about Israel there as the him. We talked a little bit about the him, the her issue. He brought him forth out of Egypt. Notice he brought him, past tense. He hath, past tense, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Of course, he has it now. But again, that's figurative language. Looked at that issue before. The unicorn isn't something that has wings and is a horse with a horn on it, or some mythical, magical creature, but it's an actual animal. It was in existence then, and we even have it today. There's a particular brand of rhinoceros that has one horn, a unicorn. But this is a very powerful, the issue of the unicorn is to point up the fact that this Jehovah God of Israel is invincible. No one can defeat this God. No one can come up and oppose him and be successful at it. There's not going to be any means, any confederacy, and that confederacy of nations is going to exist out there. And the nations of the earth are going to stand against Israel. And not only against Israel, they're going to actually come against the very small remnant of Israel. If ever there was a hopeless, helpless situation, it's what those guys are going to face. That's one of the reasons the remnant out here has to be able to have that information sitting back there in the book of Numbers and be able to sit out here and have confidence that when they're about to face the hordes of the onslaught of all of the military might combined against them, that if they'll just... What's the word that that John talks about in the book of the Revelation? He that overcomes. If they just hold on, if they just wait and stay with what God says, there's going to be one coming with his angels. That's going to be fun to watch. I'm hoping that God is going to allow the church, the body of Christ, front row spectator seats to this. I mean, you can see it today. How many nations right now would just love to destroy Israel? And this isn't even God's program with Israel. They hate them now. Wait until God removes this church and body of Christ and gets the clock going once again with his program with Israel. The hatred and the despisal of the world is going to come against that nation. And then the nation itself is going to divide, and the actual tares, to use the terminology of Jesus Christ, or the wolves in Israel's own nation are going to come against a small band of remnant believers. And just when the whole thing looks like there is no possible way this tiny little group of people could ever survive, like a magnesium light coming out of the darkness is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ leading an army of angels who are going to come back and wage the greatest war that has ever taken place on the face of this earth. And it's going to be, at that time, a literal bloodbath. But the ones who are going to be dying are all these other Gentile nations, not Israel, not that remnant. They're going to be saved, and one of the great blessings that some of those remnant believers who have actually earned the reward and the decoration at the end of the fight get to actually join in with the Lord Jesus Christ and fight with him. That's not going to be silent night, holy night. That's going to be holy smoke. And it's going to be interesting because even of the great military minds that we have had, there's never been a war fought by a warrior who knows what complete and total victory is and how to get it done. And I say that as a patriot of my country. We've never won a war that was as complete and victorious as it could have been. There's always been something left to come back and fight us another day. That isn't going to happen there. Well, anyway, I digress. Let's get back to it. So this it's just wonderful to talk about the invincibility of all of this, though. It really jacks you up a little bit. Notice again, though, as I hope you've been catching as we've been going through this, all of these shall issues, he shall. Again, I've talked about this a few Bible classes ago, but I just pointed up again that's that certainty of his counsel issue. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies. Now imagine, remember that little guy Balak is sitting there. He's listening to this super prophet who's supposed to be, this is the third message, he's supposed to be cursing Israel. Balak himself knows, if he doesn't know anything, he knows that he's an enemy of Israel. And he hears now in verse 8, he shall eat up the nations his enemies. I love the terminology there. Notice how the Bible is not trying to say something that to not damage their psyche. You know, you don't want to call somebody a terrorist. You just don't. It might be a problem. God comes along and he says he's going to eat you up. He's going to eat up. By the way, there's King James terminology we use to this very day. He ate him up. Where does that information come from? The Bible. The King James Bible. He shall eat up his enemy, the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. And this is what the bulk of the remaining message is about now. The first part of this message, this third message, focused upon the blessing out when God fulfills the magnificence of Israel, when he fulfills his plan and purpose with him. But now, he points to Balak. He actually points right to Satan himself through Balaam, and he says, look, you're coming along, you're a late comer in this. God's already started this. He's already started his plan and purpose with Israel. He's brought them out of the house of bondage from Egypt. He's brought them up to this point here after 40 years. And one day he's going to eat up his enemies, break their bones, and pierce them through with his arrows. And Balak, the issue for you right now is that you are one of his enemies. So you have every right to be afraid. Be very afraid. Because you're standing here as one of his enemies, and you'd better repent. You'd better change your mind about all of this and submit to that group that's over here in Bivouac and come and worship their God. Or you're going to be on the receiving end and the business end of all of this being destroyed and eaten up and broken and pierced through and the very thing that I just described, that's going to be your lot. That's what Balaam is giving Balak to think about now. Verse 8 is very powerful. That should have come crashing in on him. Verse 9, he couched. He lay down as a lion, a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Again, this looks forward to the time when God establishes his kingdom on this earth. It's again one of the reasons why that tribe of Judah is Jesus is called the lion of that tribe of Judah. It's one of the reasons why Satan tries to counterfeit himself as a lion, roaring, going about as a roaring lion, Peter says, seeking whom he may devour. But when that kingdom gets established, that lion of Judah is going to be there, and once the fight is over, guess what he's going to do? He's going to crouch down. He's going to sit down. He's going to sit on his throne. If a king is sitting on his throne, he's not at war. It used to be, when you were at war, like Henry V, the King of England, didn't sit on his throne while the war was being fought. He led the war. He led the fight. He got off his throne. It's one of the reasons why the terminology about when Christ stands off of his throne, he's not standing there in Acts chapter 7 to welcome some martyred poor saint home like Stephen. And that we should take heart because if we die for Jesus, he'll stand up and receive. That's baloney. That's nowhere in the Bible. If you paid attention to what Isaiah said, if you paid attention to what several of the prophets said, when that king stands, he stands to judge. And that's why he stood. He wasn't receiving Stephen that way. He stood to judge the world. But then God sat him back down and interrupted that program, but he'll stand up again. But when he finally sits down, when the war is over, he's going to couch as a lion. He's going to lay down as a lion, as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? God commenced his program with Israel. He brought them up out of the brink of bondage. He brings them to the brink here going into the land. And far, far out in their future, but in all reality, in their history, future history, is going to come a time when this very thing in verse 9 takes place. Balak wasn't going to know exactly how or exactly when it was going to take place, but he's going to receive the message. The importance here is to focus upon the time in which it will take place. and we understand and appreciate when it does now, but when Christ does this, he's going to function as that lion. He's going to couch, he's going to lay down as it were in that kingdom, and it's like it's kind of like once he has settled the score and he's now seated on his throne, who in the world is going to try to stir that guy up again? You know, I can see why there's going to be 1,000 years of peace. After that war, with that kind of leadership and that kind of warrior, once he puts his weapons away, you going to do something to arouse him? I don't think so. I don't think anybody's going to want to do anything to arouse that lion back up again. Now, the adversary is going to be let out at the end of that. There's going to be a very short-lived campaign against him, and that'll be the final campaign at the end of it. But what he's after here is, who in the world's going to be foolish enough to stir him up after he's laid down? Once God has vindicated his cause with Israel against his enemies, he lays down in his kingdom. There simply isn't going to be a single Gentile nation that's going to dare stir him up. And the issue is that Balak now is being given an opportunity to get himself in line with this and get the Moabites in line with this. And then we have the final expression in verse 9. Blessed is he that blesseth thee. And he's turning this right back around. This is what that super-duper prophet tried to do, bless and curse. But God comes along and said, blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. That's once again the basic issue involved back there in the Abrahamic covenant. But it's the issue in the Abrahamic covenant concerning the Gentiles. And that's where, as far as the Gentiles are concerned, God repeats that now in his covenant promise with the nation of Israel, and ultimately for God, by means of his Jehovahness and grace, is to be the blessing. God himself is going to be the blessing that occurs through the nation of Israel. That's why the last thing out here really is the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant. They're going to have a blesser that provides the blessing and produces the blessing through them. They cannot do that themselves, and that's the final function of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. And so he's going to be the blesser of the whole world, and he blesses Israel, and as that was described in this vision, it just goes like water throughout the rest of the world. And so the issue is here, Balak, if you want to be blessed, instead of having this joker Balaam come along and do your dirty work, if you really want to be blessed, you had better bless Israel instead of cursing them. Otherwise, you're going to be the one that winds up in the end getting cursed. So again, what does Balak, king of Moabites, do? Drops to his knees, repents, submits to Israel and Israel's God, right? Wrong. But even that, what's one of the most interesting things when all of this hell on earth is happening in the book of the Revelation? Do those nations submit? No. What do they do? What do you find them doing out there? You ought to go read it. They curse God. They're getting hit with 135-pound hail balls. They're having the most miraculous, horrific miraculous events take place on this earth. Angels are now performing miracles on this earth by manipulating the weather. When Jesus talks to the disciples about the time that he comes back, it's interesting in Matthew, I believe it's in Matthew 24, but it's in Matthew, when you read about him coming back and what's going to be occurring, it says the hearts of men fail them for the sight of it? No, for the sound of it. Andrew was out mowing this week. We had a lightning strike hit in our backyard while he was on the mower. I never saw him get off a mower so quickly. I had to peek out there to see if there was just a pile of ashes on the seat of the mower. And I must admit, it briefly went through my thought, well, since I have this problem, he's mowing. Thank God for the problem, because he's mowing and not me. But the sound of the thunder has no power to it. There's nothing to fear. Thunder's just sound. But the sound of the entire thing coming upon this earth is enough to just kill a man in his tracks. Just the sound of it. Let alone when it's all said and done, and then the whole spectacle of the thing plays out. And when all that's happening, those rebellious nations and people on this earth, in the face of God, curse him instead of bless him.
And they will not believe. They will not repent. Do you know, I'm not sure what the ratio is, but it's pretty high as to the percentage, probably in the high 90% of all the miracles that God ever performed, the vast majority of them were met with hatred. I always think that's interesting when people want their miracle today. I just pray and get my miracle. And how many people would believe and come to Jesus if we just could rebuke the humidity? Well, that's interesting, because almost every time that there is a miracle performed by Jesus or God in the Bible, it was met with hatred, unbelief, and disdain. Well, anyway, I digress again. Let's get into this a little bit. Let's look at verse 10, what he does. And this is a parallel as to what they will do out here as well. It says, "And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies. And behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee." Here was what Balaam was in it for, boy. He was in it for the promotion, the money, the income of it all, and the image that he's going to get from it. "I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, Spake I not also thy messengers which thou sentest unto me, saying, If Balak would give me this house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak." Now, Balaam learned that lesson at the end of a sword on his donkey there, where he wouldn't say the words of God until God put the sword to his throat or to his chest or his belly. And then he finally started saying what God said. This is all feigned, false praise, but he learned to say what God was going to say. "And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advise thee what this, or advertise thee what this people shall do in the latter days." Now let's stop there for a moment and notice something there in verse 10. Notice Balak's response there. "Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times." Balak doesn't want to hear any more from this prophet. From this point on, he's finished with him. Balaam had three opportunities to come along and curse Israel, Balak's enemies. But and all three failed. Balak had three honest opportunities, therefore, to change his mind and submit, and three times he responded negatively. It's fascinating to me how many times that occurs in the Bible. That God comes along and gives somebody three honest opportunities to respond positively. Israel is given three honest opportunities at Mount Sinai to back out of going under the law covenant, the law contract. Here Balak is given three opportunities to respond positively to the message that God is giving through Balaam. Over there in the book of Acts, when Acts opens up, you have, I don't know if I have this chart or not anymore, but I used to. Let me see if I've got it. You have, yeah, it was this one. I think it's this one. No, it's not that one. Maybe it's this one. In God's program with Israel, as you go from the book of Genesis through Malachi, basically what's going on there is God the Father, Jehovah God Himself, has been rejected. God sends His Son. And so you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and of course you know how that turned out. They rejected the Son. Jesus Christ is crucified. Well, on the day of Pentecost, one of the reasons why you've got the giving of the Holy Spirit along with the new covenant there is, you're going to have the third person, the third member of the Godhead, that's going to be able to testify as to the reality of who Christ is, the Messiah, the Christ of Israel. And Israel's going to be given in that 1 year of forbearance and mercy, they're going to be a year period for them to respond to the ministry of God the Holy Ghost. And those are, and it's interesting that at that point they get three honest opportunities to do that. And I always remember them because they're in those odd chapters, Acts 3, Acts 5, Acts 7.
And if you go to Acts 3, Acts 5, Acts 7, you're going to find some place where God the Holy Ghost is doing something. He's talked about as the Holy Ghost there because it's Him as the third member of the Godhead who is giving now the testimony to Israel as to what God has been doing with them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have an opportunity to respond positively, as Peter says, and He will return. He'll come right back. But God gives them those three opportunities, culminating in Stephen, where they actually now are beginning to commit murder. They allowed John to be killed. They demanded the Lord Jesus Christ be killed. They actually murdered Stephen themselves. So the increase of their own accountability and their own rebelliousness now has come to its zenith. And God then says after that, that's it. Christ stands to judge at Acts 7. But of course, as you know, God interrupted that. Israel became rejected. They diminished. The body of Christ comes into being and all the rest of that. All I'm after in that chart was just to once again remind you that there were three honest opportunities given Israel to respond positively to the Holy Ghost in Acts 1 through 7 in that time of forbearance and mercy. Well, the point here is that God gives Balak three opportunities to submit himself and carry his message as king of the Gentiles at this time. He was a very powerful king. And he had the opportunity to actually submit to Israel, and Balak could have carried that message to the Ammonites, to the Edomites. He could have carried that message across here into the nations on the west side of the River Jordan. And all of that was at his disposal to do that and to send Balak to influence all of those other kings and kingdoms in that area. Balak could have said, okay, I see that. I got it all right. I got it straight now. Balaam, you go back. You go up there to Pithah. Go back to the Assyrians, and you better tell them what you did and what God said here. I'm going to take care of all the ones down in this area and so forth. But instead, it says Balak responded negatively. His anger was kindled against Balaam. And what's more, after all this, he looks upon Israel still as his enemies. And he still wants them cursed. So Balak is finished with Balaam. He just wants him to go away. You are worthless. But before he does, God's going to do something now that he didn't expect. He's going to give Balaam one more message, a fourth message, to spit back into the face of Balak and to Satan himself. And this final message is one that Balak didn't ask for. But in view of the fact that the last thing God said at the end of the third message, remember he said, blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. It's like he's come along and saying, Balak, if you don't want to be blessed, what I said wasn't just vain rhetoric, but here's what you're going to get cursing-wise. And what God does now in this fourth message is he looks out to Israel's future program once again. And by the way, of all four of these messages, this is the one that's going to be most important to us in Romans. And this final vision is going to be given to Balaam, and it's a vision regarding the Lord's day of wrath. Now let's see if we can just get one little detail in here, and then we'll finish. The fourth message comes along here and occurs in Numbers 24, verses 14 through 24. It's a rather lengthy one, and it's kind of broken down into several parables in these visions that he's given. But we're not going to spend a lot of time on all of these. But look at verse 14. I read it before, and I want to just address this one thing. We'll end on this. And I want to show you a little bit of the excellency of your King James English Bible. Verse 14, Balaam is speaking. It says, and now, behold, I go into my people. All right, you don't want me to stick around? I go into my people. Balaam's going to go back to Pethor, up to Assyria. But before he goes, God's going to give Balak this final message, one he didn't ask for. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people, that this people is Israel, and again, shall do. There's that certainty once again. To thy people in the latter days. In the latter days is the Lord's day of wrath. That's the latter days. This is not the latter days. So when you hear people talking about, oh dear, look what's happening in the Gulf of Mexico. We must be in the latter days. every disaster that takes place, some prophecy goofball is going to stand up and say, see there, we're in the latter days. President Obama, we're in the latter days. Hillary never wears a dress. We're in the latter days. Dogs and cats sleeping together. We're in the latter days. I don't know what. But they always cry about the latter days. This is not the latter days. I don't care if this dispensation goes for 5,000 years. It's still not the latter days. The latter days picks up when we're out of here. This is the latter days. That's what all the way back there in Numbers, he's giving him to see. So this is concerning Israel's latter days and what he shall do to thy people, these Gentiles at that time in the Lord's day of wrath. But I want to focus on our final issue here on this one very peculiar thing that comes up in terminology and phraseology that we never use. Notice in your King James, you have that word advertise. I will advertise thee. I will advertise thee. That's the Hebrew word, ya'atz. It looks like this. It's Y-A. This is an unpronounced consonant, but that makes that an A. And then you have a final tzedek here. This is Y-A-A-T-Z. Ya'atz. Didn't know I could write Hebrew. Hebrew goes that way. I don't know if this is true or not, but if you take Jerusalem, put a J up here for Jerusalem, all languages from Jerusalem east read right to left. All languages from Jerusalem west read left to right. All roads lead to Jerusalem. I don't know if... Don't write that down or wow your friends with it, but just a little tidbit. But anyway, ya'atz in the Hebrew means to advise. It means to consult. It means to counsel or give counsel. However, the King James translators, this is one of the great places where they looked at a Hebrew word and realized something about the context made it so that the choice they used would be the most excellent choice. They didn't go with the standard translation of ya'atz, advise. They went with something different because they saw the context demanded it. And so therefore the context was going after something even more forceful and more emphatic than just, I want to advise you of something. They recognized two things about this context. It was very forceful. This final message, Balaam says through God's going to through Balaam to Balak, I want to advertise thee. It's a forceful, emphatic way of putting something. Plus, they recognize the context, secondly, was dealing with something in the future. I want to advertise thee. Look at what it says. What this people, Israel, shall do to thy people in the latter days. So you got two things happening here. A very forceful context, but one that looks off into the future. The future, it's a prophetic look out in the future fulfillment of God's program with Israel. And our English language has the capacity to accommodate both of those things in one word. It has the capacity to accommodate the force of this context as well as that prophetic future aspect of this context. And one word can do that. And only one word can do that. The English word that can do all that is our English word advertise. A-D-V-E-R-T-I-S-E. Advertise. But in this period in which we live, in the declining stage of our English language, the word advertise has lost a lot of its meaning. And it's largely been narrowed down to mean one basic thing. And that's the issue of making a public announcement. When you want to advertise something, some of you may even be in the business of advertising. They have whole college courses on advertising. And we think of it as making a public announcement or calling somebody's attention to some product by printed form, like newspapers or billboards or posters, an advertisement, or as we said in Indiana, an advertisement, or by some other media form, like radio or TV. That's the way we think of advertising. And what's really interesting is, as we use the word today, we normally never think about advertising something, or someone, rather. We don't ever think about saying, I would like to advertise you. you would think, you're going to put me up on a billboard? We never talk about advertising a person. We always talk about the normal way we use advertising. We talk about advertising a thing. We're going to advertise something. But the excellency of older English, in that older English, you can advertise someone. And that's due to the root meaning the word carries. Because if you take, look at your Bible, if you take off the I-S-E ending, what have you got? Advert. If you advert your eyes, what are you doing? You're looking, yeah, you're looking away, and at the same time you're looking to something, towards something. You're focusing your attention on something. You turn your attention to something else. Or you can also come along and drop the D, and you have a kin form of the word advert, avert. And avert, to avert something, means to get out of the way of something. And the basic meaning of the word advertise is really the issue of warning. That's what advertises basic root element is about. It's warning. And it's warning someone of something. So when you advertise someone in a context like this, what you're doing is you're warning them of something. That's why he says, I want to advertise thee. I want to warn you. But our English word advertise, why doesn't he come along and say, I want to warn you, Balaam or Balak. I want to warn you of what Israel's going to do to your people in the latter days. Why didn't the King James translators use the word warn? Seems like it'd be a better fit, right? No. Again, the older English expression advertise carries the force of warning, but it, and not necessarily warn, it always carries the issue of it being a future coming event. It's not immediate or imminent, but it's future. So when you want to take two elements of that context, the force of warning somebody against something, and add to that the ability to be able to convey to them through written form, you could, by the way, you could use warn if you were orating. Because by inflection of voice or body gesture or facial expression, you may be able to get across some of those other elements. But when you're dealing with a written text that has to be read, our English word advertise says this is a warning. When you're advertising someone, you're warning them, but you're warning them of something in the future. It's not on their doorstep, but it's way yonder in the future. It's just as sure, but it's going to be in the future. So, by the way, if you read almost, not all of them, but almost every other English translation is going to take this verse and say either, I want to warn you or I want to advise you. I just want to tell you that the King James translators had both those words at their disposal. They used them. They used warn, they used advise in your King James Bible, but they didn't choose it here. They chose advertise. I looked for it in my drawer, and I think I've thrown it away. I had come across an Ever-Ready battery. I had bought some Ever-Ready batteries. And when I peeled the back off of it and everything, I noticed that it was in English and Spanish and French. But in French, they still say advertise. And if you looked at that translation in the English, it said warning. In the French, it said advertise. I always kept that just to show people that it still is used. It's just not in English like we used to. But when you advertise someone in this context, you're talking to them about a warning and carrying that shade of meaning the word warn doesn't carry. It's a future event, not something immediately about to happen. And that's critical to our context here. God is warning Balak through Balaam in his final message that this is a future event or a future time in God's program with Israel, the latter days. That's what picks up the issue of why this should be advertised and not warned, when God will curse, shall destroy these rebellious, tumultuous Gentile nations that attempt to destroy Israel. Well, I think we'll let it go there for now, and we'll pick this up and finish the little kind of beginning of all of this that runs verses 14 through verse 14 here, and I want you to notice between now and Wednesday, read through the rest of this chapter, and notice that find the additional expression. You'll see that Balaam goes into the trance, but there's an additional expression that's added here that wasn't in the third message. And I want to focus on that a little bit. You'll find it very easily. But read through that until, and next time we'll pick this up and finish off the fourth and final message of Balaam in this Balaam-Balak incident. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Wednesday night.